Lord Jesus, we come to this moment in great need of you. Lord, we don't need a speech. We don't need an orator. What we need is your Spirit to join forces with your Word and to make us new. We ask you to do this in the next few moments. Do so for your glory, we ask. Amen. If you've heard the verses that I just shared, you've probably heard them at a wedding. It seems appropriate. I mean, they are words of deep devotion. They sound like words that a spouse would say to their spouse. But really, what's kind of odd is that this is a daughter-in-law saying them to her mother-in-law. Now, I love my mother-in-law, but I've never said anything like this to her. I would say, where you lodge, I will lodge. That's for sure. Most of us have probably never heard anything like this said to a mother-in-law. But if you look at the words very, very closely, you'll see that Ruth is expressing much more than her human devotion. Her words do, in fact, reveal her vibrant affection for Naomi. They do reveal her commitment toward her. But there's something much deeper going on in our account. Ruth's words have theological import. Ruth's words constitute a confession of Ruth's personal conversion. You see it right there in verse 16, where Ruth says, "Your God will be my God." Now, we've all heard conversion stories. We live in Kentucky. We have some exposure to the church. If not, we've seen something on TV that reflects someone telling their personal testimony. And all of us tend to react in one of three ways. Some of us, we weep every time. We're deeply moved by every conversion story that we hear. For others of us, we're very pessimistic when we hear a conversion story because we fear emotionalism when it comes to matters of personal faith. And then for others of us, we have a deep sense of inferiority because we're insecure about our stories. We feel that they're less dramatic than the ones that we hear. But regardless of how you feel about your testimony, or regardless of how you feel about hearing someone else's, the truth is that all conversion stories are as different as the people who have them. So let me just share a few with you. The first one's John Wesley. John Wesley was converted at the age of 35. John Wesley was converted after he had gone into the ministry. What happened was that John Wesley came to a crisis of faith. Luckily for him, providentially, I should say, is that he began some friendships with a group of Christians who were outside of his particular tradition. John Wesley was an ordained pastor in the Church of England at the time, and he had become friends with a group of Moravians. This group of Moravians invited John Wesley to one of their meetings, and at this meeting, they read the preface to the book of Romans that Martin Luther wrote. And later, Wesley was penned these famous words about his conversion, about this night when he was at this meeting. Here's what he says. He said, "While Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now that's a conversion story. A preacher becoming a Christian at the age of 35. A second story I'd like to tell you is one that you may be familiar with if you're familiar with the church, and that is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he went from killing Christians to being the foremost leader in the church in all his age. You know his story. A light from heaven flashed around him as he walked to Damascus. Now, I've heard a lot of conversion stories, but I haven't heard one like that. And Paul met Christ on this road, and it changed the course of his life forever. because he was converted. I'll tell you a third story. It's of another biblical character, Timothy. It's likely that Timothy could not give you a date or a time for his conversion because he grew up in a Christian household. Paul reminds Timothy of this when he says that the faith that dwells in Timothy first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and then in his mother Eunice. See, Timothy had always known the biblical narrative, and Timothy had always had seen his place in it. So these are different stories. You've got one of a minister. You've got one of a persecutor of Christians, and you have one essentially of a child. Now, although they're different, I think if we dug deeply in every person's conversion story, as we could these three, we'd find some common traits. And we see these traits in our passage this morning in Ruth 1. But Ruth 1 only makes sense if I can give you some context for it. The book of Ruth takes place between two really significant eras in the Old Testament. There's the era of the patriarchs, that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then there's the era of the monarchs, of the kings. And then there's this weird time in between called the time of the judges. And the time of the judges is extremely unstable. The Jews had just entered their land and they were setting up shop with the law and setting up shop with developing their kingdom. And so it was unstable, and it became even more unstable when a famine hit. And during the famine, many families left the country so they might survive. And one such family was the family of Elimelech. Elimelech was married to Naomi. And they had two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. All right, so you have Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion. They moved to Moab. The two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. So here we have the family tree. And then we see in the first 14 verses of the book of Ruth, something tragic happens. Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies. And we're left when we get to verse 15 with three widows. It's a depressing picture. And of the three widows, Naomi is the only Israelite among the three. And she makes the decision to leave Moab to return home to Judah, for the famine had ended. And her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they take the news really hard. They weep bitterly because Naomi had become very dear to them. They pledge their allegiance to Naomi by telling her that they too are going to Judah with her. Yet Naomi will hear nothing of it. She urges both the women to remain in Moab so that they would have the opportunity to remarry. To say that the chances of an Israelite man marrying a Moabite woman are slim would be an overstatement, a gross overstatement. It would be impossible. So at Naomi's prodding, Orpah stays, and she stays begrudgingly. But Ruth, you see verse 14, clings to Naomi. And then we hear the words that we read earlier. So I think we'll see four lessons about conversion in our text. The first one is that conversion happens when faith becomes personal. Conversion happens when faith becomes personal. Look at the use of the first person pronoun in Ruth's statement in verses 16 and 17. All right, look through those two verses. How many do you count? How many uses of the first person pronoun do you see? There are nine. All of the uses of the first person are an indication that Ruth's faith has become profoundly personal. And it's most obvious when she tells Naomi that your God shall be my God. See, when Ruth first met Naomi, I'm sure that Naomi's faith was simply Naomi's faith to Ruth. Ruth's faith was different. Ruth's faith was that of the pagan gods of Moab. Moab's faith was totally different than the faith of Israel. Yet in some mysterious way, over the course of their friendship, Naomi's faith had become Ruth's faith. The God of Israel, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which had started as an abstraction, has now moved to something altogether real, personal, and dear to Ruth. See, friends, it's never enough to simply know that Jesus died. It's not enough to simply know why he died. See, such knowledge is the result of merely an historical faith. And only a historical faith cannot save you. Now, saving faith is historical, but it must break through to personal appropriation. It's only when we realize that Christ was given for me and for us have we discerned the true significance of Christ's accomplishment. Now, Luther, speaking to a point like this, he gives us a great tip for reading our Bibles. Let me read you a quote from Luther. He says this: read with great emphasis these words, me, for me, and accustom yourself to accept and to apply to yourself this me with certain faith. The words our, us, for us ought to be written in golden letters. The man who does not believe them is not a Christian. I once heard about a man who gave his testimony at a very large conference. When I heard this, I wasn't at the conference, but when I heard about this testimony from the person who was there, they were telling me the details of the conversion, and I was wondering, this is a big conference. Where's the punchline here? All this is terribly normal. Details like this. This was a man who'd grown up a good kid. He didn't get in trouble in school. He never had a wild streak. He made good grades. He believed in God. He believed that Jesus was God's son. But then somewhere along the way, he heard the gospel. He heard that he was a sinner. He heard that grace was offered to him in Jesus. And he said when he heard it, it was the first time that Jesus was precious to him. Friend, may I ask you, is Jesus precious to you? Until Jesus becomes personal, he will never be precious. Conversion happens when Jesus becomes personal. This is true for you no matter if you've grown up in church your whole life or if you come to faith as an adult. So the first lesson about conversion we see in our text is that it's personal. The second one, suffering oftentimes is the context for our conversion. See, the timing of Ruth's statements is crucial. I set it up. Hopefully I painted the picture. Hopefully you see Ruth in the position she's really in. Ruth is clinging to Naomi. There are tears with Naomi. There are tears with Ruth. It's an extremely emotional time. Part of the reason it's so emotional is that all the men have died. The men that have been most precious to them. It's an intense time of suffering. Make no mistake, Ruth is hurting here. No one is feeding her these lines. She's saying them from her gut. And because of her suffering, she has seen the deep inadequacies of her life. Her suffering and the suffering Naomi is the context for her conversion. See, this isn't unusual. I thought of three conversion stories where suffering was pivotal as I was preparing this week. One was of an old man, I don't know his name, he was in the doctor's office. He's an older man who was hard of hearing. If you just listened to the conversation, you would have thought he was Bible beating this woman sitting next to him. And I could hear every word because he was saying so loudly. He didn't, because of his hearing loss. And as he was telling her this story, he talked of being unchurched his whole life until a few years prior to sitting there in the doctor's office. He had open bypass surgery, heart surgery. And he said he faced his mortality. And while he was facing his mortality, a friend came along and shared with him the gospel as he lay in his hospital bed. And the older man said that if it wasn't for this crisis, he wouldn't have listened to him. There's something about suffering that makes us sensitive to the things of Jesus. I thought of my dad. My dad would tell you that he was converted as a graduate student. He said his greatest fear in life was public speaking, and I happen to be his son. He said that he had somehow gotten out of it all through high school, all through his undergraduate work, and then he's in graduate school and he's forced to give a presentation. He said the night before he laid in his bed and he sweat. He said he was ready to leave my mom. He was ready to get in his Volkswagen Bug and drive across the country. And I laughed when he told me the story the first time. And he said, "Son, I'm being serious. I almost got in my car and left." He said he got out of bed eventually and he picked up a Bible. He said, "I have no idea how a Bible got in our apartment. We weren't going to church. We weren't reading the Bible." He's like, "I think that your grandmother planted it there." And he said, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I just opened it up. And you know what he opened it to? Romans chapter 1. He said he read the whole thing, all 16 chapters. He fell on his knees and he became a Christian. The third person I thought of was one of my dear friends from high school. It was our senior year of high school. We had shared the gospel with him several times. He had heard it in church. He had heard it in Young Life. And he never really listened. In fact, he made fun of us for it. And then his girlfriend broke up with him. He would say he had suicidal thoughts. We were really worried about him. He hadn't eaten in a couple weeks. So he heard the gospel again. And it wasn't until he was suffering that he thought he needed it. So suffering, this is unusual. It's no different for Ruth. Ruth sees that her life doesn't have a way of dealing with her suffering. She also sees that Naomi has a way of dealing with her suffering. You see how Naomi dealt with her suffering? Wouldn't you think if you were Naomi and your husband had died, both your sons had died, that you'd be begging these young women to come with you? She doesn't. She leaves them totally free of needing her. So being free in suffering is what is so appealing to Ruth about her faith. Naomi's exhausted. She's been to 3 funerals. She's probably so sad she can't cry anymore. And Ruth could have been looking at this situation and saying, "The gods are crushing her. I should run as fast as I can so I don't get caught up in this." Or, "This woman is an emotional basket case. She's draining to be around. I should leave." But Ruth is seeing that Naomi's faith gives her hope. She sees that there is a sense of consolation for Naomi in her suffering. But Ruth didn't know anything about faith giving consolation. What Ruth knew about faith is that it was a fertility cult. What Ruth knew about faith is that there was ritual prostitution. Not a source of comfort and affliction. So how could Naomi and how could Ruth trust a God who would permit this kind of suffering? It was because they knew whose hands they were in. Listen to this quote from Sinclair Ferguson speaking about Ruth 1. Here's what he says. He says, "A sharp knife can be a destructive weapon in the hands of a murderer, but it can also be an instrument of healing in the hands of a surgeon. Everything depends on the hands that use it." Friends, is this the way you came to faith? Is this the way that you came to a deeper place of faith? See, suffering is always a part of conversion. If nothing else, facing the reality of our sinful condition and its just punishment by a holy God should cause us all to suffer. And God lets us face this reality because he wants to heal us. He is the great physician, and he might cause us to suffer, but he does so so that he might heal us. Third point, conversion is reconciliation with God and his people. Conversion is reconciliation with God and his people. Look at verse 16. Ruth says, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Now we've already talked about your God will be my God. But she says, your people will be my people. How could this be? Ruth's a Moabite. She would forever be a Moabite. She looks like a Moabite. She thinks like a Moabite. She viewed the world like a Moabite. She had an accent of a Moabite. She couldn't change from being an ethnic Moabite to an ethnic Israelite. And you and I can't change our ethnicity either. We can begin to blend into other cultures, but we can never fully identify with a new culture. If this is true, then how can Ruth make the people of Judah her people? Well, let's go back to Abraham. From Abraham forward, God's people were marked as those who had faith in their covenant God along with their children. Then as a result, those people who had faith in God would seek to bless all the nations. Their purpose as a people was to be inclusive to all people. All people who had put their faith in their covenant God. So Ruth being included among their number as a Moabite is the very purpose of Israel's existence. Not only is it permissible for Ruth to be included, it's to be celebrated. So Ruth has a new community of which she is a full member. Because being a member is not about ethnicity, it's about faith. We can say the same thing. When we're reconciled to God, we're also reconciled to His people. God created you and He created me with two fundamental needs. A need for God and a need for His people. Now, faith is an intensely personal thing. That's what we talked about earlier. But it's also a communal thing. This is why being a Christian and not being a committed church member is a foreign reality in the Scriptures. Jesus created community around Himself with the disciples. And then He gave instructions on community all throughout His teaching. And then when you get to the letters of the New Testament, what you find is that they're largely not written to individuals. They're written to churches, to groups of people. The yous in the New Testament are most of the time plural. And the letters that are written to individuals are written to leaders of churches with instructions on how to do community life. This issue of community is a tough one for all of us. The air we breathe is individualistic. We're 21st century Westerners. We prize the belief of individuals, the accomplishments of individuals, the rights of individuals, which aren't themselves bad things. But the individual dominates the communal. And to make matters even worse, we live in a mobile society that makes community difficult. We move for educational or professional opportunities, and we have to start community all over. So the application is quite simple. Dive into a church community. If you are here and you're a visitor or you've been attending here for a long time, let me encourage you to seek out membership. And if you are a church member, let me encourage you to get off the fringes of Sunday mornings and seek to create patterns of being around God's people during the week. This will build the kind of friendships where you can serve together, provide for one another, pray for one another, confess sin to one another. See, conversion is a vertical reality, but it's also a horizontal one. There's three lessons on conversion. The fourth one, conversion is costly. See, Orpah and Ruth have a decision. God plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus God in Moab. Here are the prospects of Bethlehem. No family, a foreign culture, a foreign religion, and little to no hope for remarriage. But they would have God. The prospects of Moab. Family. Great potential for remarriage, familiar customs, and a familiar religious system, but no God. Ruth chooses God. It's a positive example. But Jesus gives us a negative example with the rich young ruler. See, the rich young ruler, if you read the passage in Mark 10, you'll see that he's externally obedient to the law for much of his life. He was desirous for salvation. He's the one who approached Jesus, not Jesus approaching him. He approached Jesus and asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus instructs them to sell all that he had, distribute it to the poor, and follow him. So according to Jesus, conversion is much more than lining up doctrines in your head in perfect sequence. According to Jesus, conversion is much more than an emotional experience. Conversion also involves a decision, an act of the will, a volitional response where we weigh things out. See, after the rich young ruler departs, Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them what we read earlier. Turn with me to Mark 10. Let's look at these verses again. So you see the scene. The rich young ruler has walked away. Jesus is with his disciples. And in verse 28, Peter speaks up and he wants Jesus to know, hey, I'm not like the rich young ruler. You see it right there in verse 28. Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mother, children, and lands, with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life. See, conversion was costly for Ruth, and based on what we just read from Jesus, Jesus would agree. It'll be costly for you too. Being a Christian will cost you your reputation. Being a Christian will cost you your time. Being a Christian will cost you your money. The problem is that by nature, we would rather consume than sacrifice. And we transfer our consumerism over to our Christianity when we persistently ask questions like, what am I getting out of this? How does this benefit me? As opposed to asking questions like, how does my consumption run counter to the ways of Jesus? What can I do to serve? How can I give out of what I have as an act of worship? See, the rich young ruler wanted to consume the things of Jesus. That's why he asked for eternal life. But he didn't want to sacrifice on behalf of Jesus. The result was no Jesus. You might be sitting there thinking, Marshall, I really like those first three. What about this fourth one? It's a bit of a downer. I get it. It's a downer for me when I got to this place in my manuscript too. But if we look closely at this text and at the story of the gospel, I think there's two reasons why this isn't a downer. Just look at the Mark passage. Jesus says, you will receive 100-fold in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is holding out for us as consumers something for us to consume. What is it? What is the reward? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that's 100 times better than all these things. And the second reason it's not a downer is that Jesus' cost was infinitely greater than yours. You may be familiar with the Philippians 2 passage where Paul is calling for humility based on the life of Jesus. And Paul, as he starts out, he says that Jesus was a servant. And then he descends to being born in the likeness of man. And then he descends further by becoming obedient to death. And then he descends to the lowest of places by dying on the cross. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's progressively showing the cost of Jesus' obedience to the Father. Ultimately, Jesus' obedience would cost him his life. Now, although Jesus did endure physical pain, intense physical pain, he endured something even more painful. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. See, the punishment of God's people was absorbed by Jesus so that Jesus no longer enjoyed God as Father. He all of a sudden became God's enemy. You might say, that's not that big a deal. I'd give up fellowship with God for 3 days so that I could spend my money and my time and have my reputation. If you were to say that, you're underestimating the intimacy of the Trinity. We would trade everything for a moment of tasting the sweetness of fellowship within the Trinity. It would be intoxicatingly sweet. See, Jesus' cost was extreme, but so was his reward. His reward was joy. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." So what got Jesus through the pain of the cross? Joy. It was the promise of joy on the other side of suffering that got him through it. But what was his joy? Friends, it was you. He leveraged his whole life so that he might have you. And he wanted to have you so that he might display the immeasurable grace that he so freely gives so that you might in return praise him. It's costly. Conversion is costly. But the reward is so much greater. So here's the application this morning. There's application to the converted and to the unconverted. Let me start with the unconverted. Let me talk to you for a moment. Would you simply call yourself a Christian because you're not a Buddhist, you're not a Jew, and you're not a Hindu? Are you simply a Christian because of the culture of America? Do you come to church simply because it's a good exercise? If your answer is yes to any of these questions, you just might be unconverted. As hard as that news is to hear, there's good news for you. There's hope that Jesus has never turned away a repentant sinner. If you come to him in faith as an unconverted person, he will make you a new one. Here's the application to the converted. Let me encourage you to do two things. Reflect on your story and share your story. Friends, share your story with someone. Go take a walk. Grab a cup of coffee. Go fishing. Go on a road trip and swap faith stories. It's possible to be friends with someone for a long time and you don't know their faith story. You might know the superficial details about their children. You might know their superficial details about their spouse, but you don't know their faith story. And the sweet thing about this is that you'll move from being acquaintances with someone to actually being friends. So share your story. The second thing is to reflect on your story. I know that we're not all writers, but writing it out is a good exercise. Don't do this so that it's read. It's certainly not going to be published for most of us. The point of writing it out is simply to articulate the unique ways God has brought you to saving faith. I think you just might very well end the exercise in praise and worship, because you'll see God's good providence in your story. You'll see that there's no way other than His grace that you have come to the place you are in your life. But there's a second place we can reflect on our story than in front of a piece of paper. It's here at this table. I don't know about you, but sometimes in taking the elements, I'm not real sure what to do after I come through the line. What do I do once I come and be seated? Think about all the other places you would be besides here this morning if God had not intervened. I think the elements will be unbelievably sweet to your taste. Jesus will meet you in this moment. So let us pray before we take the elements. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have come, that you have intervened, and you have drawn us into yourself. Ruth would have never thought that she would be where she would be, but you intervened, you interrupted her. Lord, would you interrupt us here this morning? Do this for your glory, we ask. Amen.